I wish to look at one of the parables of our Lord. In Luke 12, verses 16 to 20, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God." Now I think it is important as we look at this parable that we note that the man who is described in it is not represented as a wicked man. It says he was a certain rich man. I know there are those who seem to think that the less a person possesses, the better he is, and that anybody who has much money must necessarily be wicked. But that is not a biblical teaching. In Isaiah 53:9, we read that his grave was assigned with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And this was exactly fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, who as a one who was crucified as a malefactor would naturally have been thrown into an unmarked grave along with the other malefactors. But instead of that, he was placed in a rich man's tomb. Well, of course, the modernists cannot believe that God could lead Isaiah 700 years in advance to predict such a strange and unusual thing. So they insist that the word rich there must be an error. It should be evildoers. He was assigned his grave with the wicked and with evildoers in his death. I think one of the most remarkable evidences of the wonderful care that the Jewish scribes made with the keeping preservation of the Bible is the fact that every single manuscript of the Hebrew Bible has the word "a rich man." It's unfortunate the King James translates "the rich" because it is singular, while the previous word is plural, where his grave was with the wicked. But he was with a rich man in his death. Even these Jews during 10 centuries after the time of Christ, who must have heard repeatedly, some of them, that Christians held that this had been literally fulfilled in the death of Christ and in his burial, even they were so anxious to keep the sacred text that God had given exactly as it was, that they preserved what must have sounded to most of them like a very strange statement, because rich and wicked are not contrasts, nor are they synonyms. It gets into an entirely different area. A rich man may be a good man, he may be a wonderfully fine, consecrated Christian, or he may be a very wicked man. And the same is true of a poor man. And so this is not in any way here, this parable of our Lord's, an attack upon overt sin and wickedness. This is calling our attention to the folly of giving earthly things too great an importance in our consideration. Any one of us who devotes a considerable part of his time to enjoying the good things that God has provided for us, the good things of which the world is full, who devotes a considerable amount, we all should devote some of our time. God wants us to live normal lives. He wants us to relax. He wants us to live in such a way that we can act efficiently. But if we give more time than we should to these things, or even to good, really good objectives that we are trying to accomplish, we're working to reach a goal, and it may be a good goal, but if that's the main thing in our life, rather than doing whatever may be the Lord's will, one of these days God will say to us, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided?" I know that for young people, and I think in this regard I can class myself as one, it is natural to think as if life would extend on and on and on. I like to plan what I'm going to do 10 years from now, 20 years from now, and 30 years from now. There's so much I'd like to do. There's so much I'd like to write. I know it's unlikely the Lord will give me strength for that many years. But I'm sure that most of you at your age, the thought of death is something that hardly enters your mind, unless it be through an auto accident or something like that, and that to all of us seems very unlikely. But God strikes people down in the most unexpected ways at the most unexpected time. And any one of us, if we are not putting God's objective as our primary purpose in life, any one of us, one of these days, may hear him say, Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" It is important that we realize that God's will is far more important than our plans, even wonderful plans. I think of a young man of great wealth and of great love to Christ, who about 50 years ago devoted himself to preparing for missionary service. He got the finest training he could in Bible study, in training, in understanding of Mohammedanism, went and worked in Egypt for a time to understand it more thoroughly, and then went to inner China to work among the few millions of Mohammedans in China who had not been reached with the gospel at all. And after that tremendous preparation he had given, the amount of money he'd put into it, and the tremendous amount of energy and time he had put into preparing for this great work for the Lord there, he was suddenly stricken with illness and died. And people could not understand it. I talked with his mother years later. Wonderful Christian woman. So proud that her son had this great objective in serving the Lord and all that he did in order to accomplish it. And then just as his work was getting underway, God took him. Our finest objectives, our finest purposes, our finest plans may not be what God has in mind for us. And if our own ideas, objectives, or plans, no matter how good they may be, become to us the major thing in life, we may find a tremendous disappointment. We may find God saying to us, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. I personally get disgusted when I hear somebody say, "This has saved 50 lives. This will save 1,000 lives." You can't save a life. Think of the people who were living 150 years ago in this country. How many of them had their lives saved? Maybe your life can be extended a little further, your life on this earth. But your life can't be saved. God lends you a body for a few years. He has formed a marvelous machine, far superior to any machine that man has ever made, and he has lent it to you. And you use it as your way of having contact with this particular material world here, and you use it for a few years. And you should use it for His glory, and you should use it in such a way that it will last, as long as He desires it to last and accomplish the purposes He wants. But as you look back 500 years later, is it tremendously important whether you live 25 years or 50 years or 100 years upon this earth? The time comes when your life here is bound to end. And God wants us to do what is good. He wants us to accomplish for Him. But He wants us to realize that far more important than any fruits we can produce, ordinary fruits like this man's crops, or good Christian fruits that we can produce, is nothing compared with the fulfilling of His will for us. I think it is important we think of that and we realize that God has a purpose for each of us. And we should fulfill that purpose. And whether we have or not, He knows. We do not. But we can judge our motives. We can see what objectives we are working toward. Now, as I thought about this passage and thought about this truth, the thought occurred to me that it would not be at all improper to consider whether it might be applied to a nation as well as to a person. A nation tries to get ahead, tries to accomplish, tries to become something tremendous, and then it ends. And no nation has lasted very long in the whole history of the world. I think of my own ancestors living up there in Scotland. And they're up in Scotland, living on the hills of Scotland, living in ways that any of us would think were the most abject poverty, but they didn't know enough to realize that it was poverty. They felt very comfortable as their clans fought one with the other, and they tried to make a living out of the area there. The English decided they wanted to conquer Scotland, and they sent armies up there, and the Scotch fought them back time after time, and time after time. The English would win the great battles, but they couldn't hold the Scotch in subjection. They'd retire into their mountain fastnesses, and then when most of the English troops went away, they'd come out and massacre the ones who were left, and they would be free again. And finally, the English thought, I don't know whether they thought of it or whether it was accident, but a very clever thing occurred. A Scotch king was invited to become king of England. And so King James left Scotland, moved down to London, and became king of both countries. And after 100 years, the people got so used to it that they passed a law uniting them into one nation. But still they have different laws, even to this day. The Scotch nation died as a nation. It became just a part of the British Empire. Even though I had an Englishman tell me what a sorrow it was in his family when his daughter had married a foreigner, a Scotchman. And I found much the same feeling among many of the people in Scotland. Nations rise and fall. And in the case of just about every one of them, in the case of everyone, until our Lord comes, the time comes when God says, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years." Now, some may have, some may not have, but they probably all think they have. They at least think they have a great tradition laid up that's worth keeping. "Thou hast laid up much goods for many years. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided?" We in America, we in the United States, like to think of our nation as something that is unique. And certainly it is something that is unique in history as far as material progress is concerned. The way our nation is constituted, we don't most of us realize just what the progress is that we have made. We don't, the conditions change so gradually and we get used to things. When I was a boy, my family had electric lights in the house, but we were the only ones on the block that did. My father was a physician and he was able to afford electric lights. But all the other houses in the on the block had kerosene lamps. And if you didn't get that turned just right, or if a little breeze came in, the smoke would come up and cover the glass with blackness, and you'd have to take another one or spend some time fixing that up. There were all sorts of things that people today just can't even imagine just a few years ago. In fact, if you were even to go back 20 or 30 years and think of the and see the way people actually live in America today, in this country, today most people would just hardly believe it. The changes have most of them come so gradually. But this country is the wealthiest country in this world's advantages and material advantages that the world has ever seen. Think about the telephone, just as an example. We have 1/6 of the people of the world. And we have, I believe, half of all the telephones in the world are in this country here. And when it comes to automobiles, the proportion is about the same or even greater. The Lord has blessed this country materially as no country in history has ever been blessed. Is the Lord one of these days going to say to our nation, Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee? Is this nation going to disappear if our Lord tarries, as dozens of other nations have disappeared? Well, when you look at Russia spending a tremendous part of its income every year on building up its armament, and when you look at the tremendous propaganda for us to cut down our armament, it is not at all impossible that one of these days we will hear a word that all the Russian people practically have gone into their shelters so that our bombs will do them no harm, and they promise not to shoot their bombs at us if we surrender and let them take us over. Now, I don't know that that will happen. It may never happen. But it certainly is a possibility. But that is only one of many ways in which our nation could come to an end. Does our nation deserve to continue? Why do we have the wealth, and it is indeed wealth, that our nation possesses? Half the people of the world, I understand, half the people of the world have less than $200 a year to live on, and can purchase for that not more than we could for $200 or $300 a year, but they survive on that. I heard the statement on the news a couple of days ago that with the election that retired Mrs. Gandhi and made India again, in the eyes of the reporter, a democracy, that now the number of people living in countries which had a democratic government was double what it was. That is to say, according to this reporter, the number of people of India were equal to all the people in any country that would have any sort of a government that we would think was a democratic form of government. But I would imagine that of material goods, every person in this room expends as much in a week, or at least in 2 weeks, as the average citizen of India does in a whole year. The blessings the Lord has given this country in a material way, we just cannot understand living in it and not being accustomed to what the situation is of the world as a whole. But why has God given us these blessings in this country? Well, I think there are two reasons, and they are closely related. The first of them is our loyalty, the founders of the nation, their loyalty to God and His work. The fact that this nation was founded by people who desired to have a nation where they could make the Word of God stand at the very center of their plans and of their arrangements for the country. Von Holst, the noted German constitutional historian, said that that a civil war is usually the most bloody and barbarous type of war there is. But he said the American Civil War was different from any civil war in history. Because, he said, both sides said, if we can be shown from the Word of God we are wrong, we will give up what we are fighting for. Both sides made that claim. And in the course of the war, though there were atrocities, as there are in all wars, von Holst recognized that the laws of civilized warfare were better followed by both sides than perhaps in any civil war in all history. There was an attitude toward the Word of God that characterized our nation from its foundation. Not universal by any means. There were wicked people here, as everywhere. But Charles Dickens, who hated this country because they didn't give him royalties on his books, which he felt he was entitled to, and who wrote sneeringly about the United States, nevertheless, in his account of his American trip about 130 years ago, he said that in the United States, a woman could walk through any street at any time of day or night without the slightest fear that anyone would think of molesting her. Now, that's hard to imagine today. But that was the impression that Dickens got after several months in this country where there was so much he disliked. But he was impressed by that. This country has been greatly blessed of God because it was founded by those who desire to put Him first. And of course, the Pilgrim Fathers are the ones best known, but they're not the only ones by any means. There were various groups that came to this country for that reason and settled in different portions of the country. But there is a second reason why this nation has become so opulent. And this second is related to the first. This second is the fact that people reading the Bible saw in the Bible the rights of the individual. They saw the right of the individual not to be controlled in all his life by a government, but to use his God-given abilities to try to figure out the best way to make the progress. Now, I don't know how many of the original settlers this was a clear factor in their mind. But it was a real factor in their activity. Take the case of the Pilgrim Fathers. The Pilgrim Fathers had left England and gone over to Holland, not because England was not a place where you could hear the gospel preached. At that time, when they went to Holland, King James was just about to order the making of the King James Version. And the King James Version was read in all the churches, as the Bishop's Bible had been read before. And the sermons in most of the churches in England at that time presented the great fundamental truths of the gospel. There were many very fine, godly people in England who were quite satisfied with the king's regime, with his orders. But the Pilgrim Fathers felt, we must be free not only to follow the great things of the gospel, the great clear teachings, we must be free to study the Bible and to build our lives in all their detail on what we ourselves find there. And so when they decided to come to that, they could not carry out their desire in Holland, the desire they wanted. They couldn't go back to England under King James's control. They decided to come over across the seas. And if they came across, the natural thing was to go where the English already had a colony, to Virginia. And in Virginia, in 1607, the English had sent a colony of people who proved to be shiftless and lazy mostly, and within 2 years most of them were either dead or had gone back to England. So they sent a new group in 1609, and one governor succeeded another. And finally in 1617, they decided we must make a change in conditions in Virginia. We must establish a really Christian situation in Virginia. And so the orders were given. And the pilgrims said, if we're going to go to Virginia, we might as well go back to England. We'd be under King James's authority just as much. And what did King James's authority mean in Virginia at that time? I read 30 years ago a book called The Pilgrim Fathers by John Brown, which is a most fascinating account of all that is that the author could gather together of facts about the Pilgrim Fathers. And I was glad to see that the Pilgrim Publications of Pasadena, Texas, reprinted this book in 1970, and so to get my own copy of it. But in this book, he says that in Virginia at this time, everybody was required, every man and woman, twice a day, was required to go to the church to hear divine service under pain of losing his or her day's allowance for the first admission, for the second to be whipped, and for the third to be condemned to the galleys for 6 months. On Sundays, the penalty of neglect was still more severe. Every man or woman shall repair in the morning to divine service and sermons, and in the afternoon to divine service and catechisms, upon pain for the first fall to lose their provision and allowance for the whole week following, for the second to lose the said allowance and also to be whipped, and for the third to suffer death. These were the laws that King James introduced in Virginia in order to force the people under the sound of the Scripture and the preaching of the ministers, most of whom were godly Christians. But it was a condition which did not last, and it did not have any great effectiveness. And when they found how well the poor people up in New England were getting along, they revolted against it and eventually established individual freedom there too. But it is the individual freedom which, as a result of the gospel, which no nation had before the United States, that enabled the United States to make the progress that it has made. It's easy for many of us to get the feeling, oh, we're brighter than other people. Look at our great inventions. Look at all the things we have invented in the country and all these things we have that other nations don't have or that other nations didn't develop. But look at the history of a lot of these inventions, and you will find that many of them were made by immigrants from various countries from all over the world. It's amazing to see the number of people from Poland and from Russia and from Italy and from other countries who have come to this country and have succeeded in making tremendous progress for themselves and for our nation. It is not that our people are in any way superior to the people of other nations or to the people of ancient Greece, where Archimedes was certainly as brilliant an inventor as the world has ever seen. But nothing came of his inventions. People look back to the wonderful things he had done, but they weren't carried on. The thing that has made us great is not that we have had new ideas, that we've made new inventions. The thing is that we have had a system in which somebody could try to develop these inventions, and other people could work on them, and progress could be made. It is a system which resulted from the freedom, which resulted from the attitude toward the gospel of those who founded our nation. I think that the greatest invention that has ever been made, the one that has done most for humanity, is the invention of a system of competing corporations. That is what we have had for 150 or more years in this country, a system of competing corporations. Yeah, a man makes an invention. Well, suppose he has a lot of money. He puts it into the invention, and he fails to get it properly developed, and he loses everything he has. And the ability that he would have to make other inventions, to make progress, is lost to the world. That would be true if it were not for our system of corporations. With the system of corporations, it is possible for many people to contribute a certain amount of money to the development of the invention, the development of the idea. And if it fails, they don't lose everything. They only lose what they've invested in that particular corporation. And then in a corporation, it is natural for the head of the corporation to want to put his brothers and his cousins and his nephews all into important positions. And you'll find some of that in just about every corporation. But if you find much of it, the corporation soon loses out. And the result is there is a pressure to keep the corporation from failing. There is a pressure for its leadership to find people of ability, people who can manage, to people who can do things well. And if they don't, they lose out and another corporation comes ahead. And so our system of competing corporations under God is what has enabled our country to accomplish its opulence and to get the things that to us seem so natural today, because most of us don't realize how most of the world lives. Well, now, I come back to the statement with which we started. So thou hast much goods laid up for many years. But God said, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Is that going to happen to us? Well, when you consider the attitude of this country 100 years ago, in which it was assumed by everyone, whether he accepted Christ or not, that the Bible was true, and that God was indeed the creator and founder of the universe, and you take the condition today in which children are taught in most of the schools and nearly all the universities that it was a natural process of evolution that made us and not God. When you take the turning away from morality so that which people would not even mention, say 40 years ago, is today commonly banded about and shown publicly, when you see the many ways in which our nation has turned and is turning away from God, you wonder whether God will continue to bless our nation or whether he will bring our nation to an end in one way or another. And if he does, one way he might do it would be by an external attack, as I mentioned, and we are making ourselves more and more vulnerable. Even now they are bringing a man to trial for having been an effective FBI worker in trying to prevent people from blowing up buildings and killing people in the terrorist movement of 10 years ago. And he is being brought to trial for having perhaps been too enthusiastic in his methods of trying to put an end to this terrorism. There is a pressure in our country against everything that will preserve the nation. And this pressure is coming not only against the nation protecting itself, it is coming against those principles and attitudes that God used to enable our nation to go forward as it does. You will, if it is suggested, for instance, in Congress, that a corporation taxes be cut down immediately here. Isn't that terrible? They'll give money to the interest. They're giving money to the corporations. What are the corporations? They are thousands of people who've put their money in together into various corporations, and the managers have to try to make a profit, or they will be displaced and other managers put in, and the result of it is that we move ahead the way we do. And yet there is this, from grammar school up, in the schools, in the universities, in our newspapers, in our magazines, on our TV, there is this constant talk of corporations as if a corporation was per se wicked. Now, of course, there are many wicked men in corporations, and there are many wicked men who are not in corporations. There are, a corporation per se is merely a type of organization, and it is the type that God used to enable our nation to go forward the way it has. But there's this feeling in the air, there's this propaganda, and it is given right to our children, right up through. There are many businessmen today who, as they work and struggle to get ahead, their conscience keeps bothering them because they have the profit motive. And they have been taught that that is wicked. And their conscience bothers them, and they often try to salve it by giving money to the Communist Party or by working in some way for the overthrow of the system by which they are profiting. Perhaps this is the way in which God will bring our nation, bring an end to the progress that our nation has made by enabling, allowing its people to turn against that which under God gave it its material progress, to turn against it, eventually to destroy the present system, eventually perhaps to put us into a system of government control such as is in Russia today, a system in which people can only survive as they are helped by others or else can barely struggle along. Perhaps that's the way the Lord is going to bring to pass this verse as far as our nation is concerned. So thou hast much goods laid up for many years, but God says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Now I don't know what's ahead for our nation if the Lord tarries. There are many people who feel the Lord must come this year or next year or 20 years from now. And I say, praise the Lord if he does come today or tomorrow or 20 years from now. But the Lord said, in such an hour as ye think not, the Lord is coming back. And if we're all sure it's going to be this generation, that's pretty good proof it won't be. It's in such an hour as you think not. The Lord may tarry and a few more centuries. We don't know. Or he may come right soon. God wants us to be ready if he comes right now. But he wants us to work as if we had ahead of us a full life in which to serve him. Well, now then, what is ahead for our nation? Is our nation to disappear, to decline into nothing, as so many have? You can point to place, section after section of the globe that was once a great center of civilization, that today is just made up of people struggling along with practically nothing. Are we, if the Lord tarries, to be reduced to such a situation? Well, I don't think we should worry too much about it. I think we should realize the truth of these facts. But there is something that I was greatly impressed with not long ago that I think is so much more important that I believe we should bring it in to connection with this very definitely. It's an idea that, or an understanding, I doubtless had the idea before, but I didn't see its implications, which I got from reading Charles Colson's book, Born Again. I was happy to hear recently that that book is to be issued in paperback. I think it's one of the finest books that has been published in our century. And you hear much about the wonderful account of his conversion, which I think is grand. But I think the last part is even better, where we read how he worked out his Christian life and served the Lord in the prison and in the midst of great difficulties. It is, in my opinion, a tremendous book. But the thing that impressed me in his book, perhaps as much as anything in it, was his statement of the realization that had come to him from reading C.S. Lewis. That C.S. Lewis had said that no nation is as important as an individual. A nation may last a century, 2 centuries, perhaps even 3 or 4. Very few last longer than that without changing so completely they seem to be really a different nation altogether. But a human being is immortal. The nation may disappear and be just simply a fact of ancient history. But the individual goes on and on. And God wants us to do the best we can for our nation. But God wants us to realize that every individual with whom we come in contact is actually more important than any nation on the face of the earth. Because that nation will disappear, and that's the end of it, except a few notes in the history book. But the individual soul, after it leaves this machine, this wonderful machine that God lends us for a few years, that soul goes on and on and on through eternity. And so it makes it all the more important that we realize for ourselves in the time that we are here in this life. What are we doing? Are we building up fruits for our own pleasure? Are we building up things we think are going to last? Are we even accomplishing great works for God that we think are going to last? Or are we striving to make our life here a true preparation for the years ahead? And are we striving to help others to make their lives here a true preparation for the centuries ahead? Are we building up fruit that we will have to leave here and will disappear when God takes us from this earth? Or are we building up fruit that will last through all eternity? May God enable us each one to realize that one of these days the Lord is going to say to us, "Thou fool, this day, this night is thy soul required of thee." And then we look back and we say, "What have we done? Oh, it wasn't fair the way this other person went way ahead of me. He succeeded in so much, and I didn't get much recognition. Isn't it awful?" Maybe that was God's will for you. Maybe God has lessons for you. You struggle, you work, and you don't get much accomplished. It seems somebody else with half the effort seems to accomplish twice as much. Perhaps God has lessons to give you in it. Perhaps He has a reason for it in your life. In everything, give thanks, because God is controlling every aspect of our lives if we have received Jesus Christ as Savior. And God has a purpose in all that comes into our life. And He has a purpose in all our contacts with others. And when we come to that day, when He takes our soul from this particular existence into whatever is His plan for our later destiny, when it comes to that day, may we be able to see fruit unto life eternal that He has enabled us to produce. Fruit in our own lives, as Paul describes, the fruit of the Spirit. And fruit in souls brought to the knowledge of Christ. And in Christians who have grown in grace because of the way that we help them to do. As you read Charles Colson's book, you're impressed. You can't help being impressed with the wonderful way in which he was saved. But I think you can be just as much impressed with the way that the man who led him to the Lord, who happened to be the president of the largest, chairman of the board of the largest corporation in New England, the way that this man did not stop there, but wrote his friends in Washington, D.C. to look up Charles Colson and to help him in his early development as a Christian. And that may be just as important as what we do in leading souls to the Lord. But God has us here to bear fruit unto life eternal. He may keep us here a long time. He may keep us here a short time. But oh, may we so live here that when we come to the end, he will not say, "Thou fool," but he will say, "Good and faithful servant, you have done what I wanted. You have grown the way I wanted you to. You have accomplished what I wanted you to in life. You have had so much of this world's pleasure. It is his desire we should. But that passes away. But may he cause each one of us to be sure that we have so lived here as to have treasure in heaven." Let's pray. Our Father, we know that death will come to every one of us. And we know that death is not a time of misery or sorrow for the Christian, but that for the Christian, death is an entrance into the presence of Christ. It is a time to rejoice. It is a time to be happy that we are permitted to go on to the next stage of our existence. But, O our God, may we not look back upon time spent in our own pleasure, spent in our giving too much attention to the things of this world, time spent in trying to develop something that was our idea, instead of rejoicing in what God's idea is for each of us, and working hard to make the best we can of what he makes available to us. O our Father, we pray that each one of us may live our life in the light of eternity. In our Savior's name. Amen.